Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
Scripture is from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. It's entitled, Paul Opposes Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we may have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if we're in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Christ came and died for us, sanctifying us in your sight. We thank you, Lord, for this time when we can worship you, hear your word proclaimed, and sing your praises. We pray, Lord, for your guidance this day and this week, that we may show your love to our community and those around us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Okay, well, thanks for, it's important stuff there. Thanks for bearing with a little bit of extra time there. As you've seen, we're in a series going through the book of Galatians, and last week, you know, Paul talked about his journey to Jerusalem, where he met with Peter, along with James and John. This week, he's talking about Peter's journey to Antioch, which is a church where Paul was based for a while. Now, in the Jerusalem church, you had most, if not all, people were composed of Jewish Christians. They had their Jewish, not only their ethnicity, but also their laws, their customs, as part of their culture and their heritage. But in Antioch, you had one of the first churches that had been planted where a large number of the converts were actually not Jewish. They were Gentiles. And so the issue at hand, for a bit of review, is, you know, do non-Jewish people who are converting to Christianity, do they need to conform to Jewish customs and laws in order to be approved by God and be saved? And there was a large group of Jews who believed in Jesus, but they held to this idea. And there's some major implications here. Jewish law held that Jews couldn't mingle with unclean things, including Gentiles. So if Gentiles didn't adopt circumcision and become Jewish, they couldn't be included in the church. They were set apart. They were outsiders. They would there would be a barrier there between them. And so Paul is saying, no, a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Therefore, one, there are no longer any barriers between the two groups, and two, to maintain this idea, Jesus plus works of the law for salvation, is to deny the truth of the gospel. It's to let go of the freedom that you have in the gospel, and it's to enter into slavery all over again. And we talked about that last week. And to simplify things, really at the risk of oversimplifying things, it really comes down to an ordering of things. You've got faith in Jesus, salvation, and obedience to God. And really the disagreement is which order do those things go in? On the one hand, faith in Jesus Christ results in being cleansed by his blood, his sacrifice. We are saved by him. Therefore, out of gratitude and in response to that, we walk a life in obedience to God as best as we can by the power of the Spirit. Or the other version is you've got faith in Jesus. These people did believe in Jesus, plus obedience to the works of the law results in your salvation. You're then saved. This is what cleanses you. And so I realize that's kind of overly simplistic. Faith in itself is not just a mere matter of believing in something, like a mental assent to something. James writes that even the demons believe, and they tremble. But rather, faith is, in this sense, it's the idea of giving your allegiance and your trust to Jesus as the King who has already loved you and laid down his life to cleanse and forgive you of all sin in order to purchase your welcome into his kingdom. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to pay a toll in order to earn the right to enter. And once you have that faith, you are welcomed. You're justified before God. And you begin to, by the Spirit, live a life that is more and more in keeping with the kingdom of God. And that's obedience. It's a life that does fulfill the law, which is summarized as love God and love your neighbor. So again, there's faith unto salvation, therefore obedience, or versus faith in Jesus plus obedience, therefore salvation. And what Paul is saying is this is not just a mere disagreement. This isn't just a matter of two different denominations. We're talking about two completely different religions here. In fact, every religion basically follows the formula of faith plus some kind of allegiance or obedience resulting in some version of salvation. All except Christianity. Only Christianity espouses the belief that you are cleansed and made holy by faith in the obedience of another on your behalf. Therefore, you obey. That's totally unique to Christianity. And if I ask you, if I ask the church, well, which one of those do you think is right? I assume that most people in this room would agree, just based on this is kind of like, the basic message of Christianity. Yeah. It's faith unto salvation, therefore obedience to God. But it's one thing to believe in the truth of the gospel, but do we ourselves actually display the evidence of the truth of the gospel in the way we live? For instance, you could have two people in church sitting side by side, and outwardly they look exactly the same. In other words, they come to church regularly on Sundays. They both volunteer. They both serve. They both try to live an upright and good life. But inside, they are miles apart. One of them experiences a measure of security and peace and joy and is doing the things that he or she is doing out of a sense of gratitude and freedom. The other is experiencing a sense of anxiety, stress. There's a burden attached to those actions. Because within those actions, there's this sense that I've got to live up to something. I've got to measure up to something. Somehow God is not going to be pleased with me. You can have both those things in a church, and for sure we do. Definitely. At times in my life, I've been that person who could tell you exactly what the gospel is. Of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, and yet in my own life had this lingering something that comes in and leads to a kind of fear. a fear that it's not enough, that somehow I've got to earn my way to God. And that's kind of what we see happening here. The gospel radically transforms our identity. I am cleansed, I'm forgiven, I'm welcomed, I'm loved and accepted by God through Jesus Christ. That means in reality, I am totally secure. But I can forget that reality when tested. And that's the key, when we're tested. That is to say, when my identity is under threat, when I don't want people to think badly of me, or I don't want my reputation to be tarnished, insecurity challenges whether or not I truly believe the gospel and can lead me to act in a way that is out of step with that truth. If it can happen to a celebrated leader of the church like Peter, it can happen to anyone. In this passage, Paul exposes Peter's hypocrisy. He then gives a logical explanation for why it's wrong, followed by the remedy for the underlying issue behind it. And I think that's important. I think it's really important that we don't just look at a problem and say, do you think you're guilty of this? Try to change. You know, you don't just see Paul calling out Peter and then addressing behavior modification. No, he actually goes to the root. Why do we do these things? What's going on inside of us that actually leads us to fall into that trap? So let's get into the story a little bit. First, you've got Peter's hypocrisy and kind of what's underneath it. When Christians first started gathering, most of the time they were gathering around a meal called the agape meal. Agape is a word that means love. It's a self-giving kind of love. They called it the love feast, you know, the agape meal. And this is actually very relevant to our story because this is the setting, probably, that they're talking about when they're eating with one another. Because at this meal, the congregation would come together and share and distribute food and resources. So the very act of this gathering was a powerful symbol of Christian unity around the gospel. Remember, Jesus was always getting in trouble because of who he ate with. We don't really think much of that today. But in this time, to have someone in a level of, to be able to eat with someone, was a level of intimacy that only a privileged few people really shared. If you were invited into that hospitality, it was a great honor. It's not that people didn't eat with other people very often. It's just that it was a sign of solidarity, of kind of a family connection. You're in their trusted sort of sphere right there. It's a level of intimacy. And so for this meal to happen across gaps where you had the poor and the rich, receiving and sharing resources and food together, you had slaves and slave owners, you had male and female, you had Jew and Gentile breaking all kinds of social norms and sharing in this agape meal together. And that's the setting. So Peter visits Antioch, and initially he's with and he's eating with non-Jewish Gentiles. But then some of the Jews arrive, the Jewish members of this party, this group that still upholds this idea that you've got to have the practice of circumcision and the Jewish law for salvation. They show up and there's an awkward moment, right? If you can put yourself in that position, you're sitting in there, you're at that table, you're having a good time. And remember, it's against at least the perception of this law to be in the presence of something or someone unclean. So to be mingling with Gentiles in this intimate way would be expressly forbidden. It's unclean. And so these guys walk in the room, and they're looking around and they see Peter. Peter realizes they see him, right? This is all hypothetical. But there's this look, they recognize, then they see who he's with, and they're like, oh. You know, there's this moment of like, uh-oh, you know, this is awkward. What's Peter gonna do about that? So perhaps out of a sense of trying to reassure them, or just to diffuse the awkwardness, Peter gets up and he joins the Jewish crowd. Now, unfortunately, others begin to follow his example so that now there really is a palpable awkwardness in the room. Like we now have a real division going on here. And Peter knew better. Peter, in fact, is kind of the first one to challenge the social norms that Jews should be separated from Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, God had shown Peter a vision when he was on a rooftop praying of all sorts of things that had been called unclean. And God had said, get up, kill, and eat. It's kind of a strange vision, but Peter's saying, like, basically God's saying, hey, partake of the things that were unclean. And Peter says, no, Lord, absolutely not. I've never touched anything unclean. And he says, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And what he's getting at here is he's saying the things that were pointing towards your need for cleansing before God have been fulfilled because Jesus is now your cleansing. You don't need those things anymore. You can partake of them and share at a table with them and with people who would have been unclean because they can't make you unclean. And so right at that moment, three emissaries show up at Peter's door saying that they'd heard that there's a guy here who knows the Lord and he needs to come because their master, who is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, is calling for him. He's a God-fearing man. And so Peter goes with them, and this is what he says. He arrives at the house and there's a whole bunch of people there, and he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why have you sent for me? Peter preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius. They're baptized. And he goes and reports this back to the church in Jerusalem. Everyone's kind of flabbergasted because the grace of God, the Spirit of God had come upon Gentiles who were uncircumcised. They were not kosher Jews, and they were kind of blown away by this. Peter says later in Acts chapter 10, he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone who fears him. And now Peter is fearing man, right? So what happened? So Peter knows the truth of the gospel, yet Paul writes that he stood condemned because he wasn't walking in step with the truth of the gospel. He's not walking according to what he knows to be true. So I want you to pause and reflect for a minute. It's one thing to say that you agree and you believe the gospel is true, if you believe today. But when our convictions collide with social pressure, do our actions show a walk that is in step with the truth we claim to believe? Can you think of a time when you have acted against your convictions due to social pressure of some kind? Can you think of a time? What caused that? You know, why do we do that? Paul exposes the root of the issue and then he gives the true solution. If Peter's conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel, what is he walking in step with? What is motivating Peter? And the answer, according to Paul, is fear. Fear of man. He feared the circumcision party. In particular, Peter is afraid that he will be labeled a sinner, as we'll see, and that his reputation will be tarnished. He might be ostracized. Now, before we get too judgmental of Peter, I want you to consider how difficult his predicament would actually be. Okay? Suppose the Jewish Christians are newer to the faith. Now, we learned from last week, Peter's mission, his target really was the Jews. He was trying to reach Jewish people. Suppose these newer Jewish Christians are not accustomed to seeing what looks like lawbreaking by affiliating and associating with what is traditionally unclean. Peter could have been acting out of a genuine concern for not openly compromising his mission or his witness to the Jews. Eating with Gentiles might burn those bridges. In addition, historically, this was also a time of intense Jewish nationalism because there is a time of heightened Roman persecution against the Jews. And so you had the Zealots reacting to that persecution by calling the Jews to solidarity, to come together, to take up arms, to hold fast to the laws and the rules and the principles of their forefathers that had set them apart. There's this national identity that they're upholding and trying to hold on to. So if you're seen mingling in a way that is breaking those laws, fraternizing with the enemy, you could easily be seen as a traitor. They could see you as someone who is treasonous. You're outside the covenant of God, and they could persecute you. They could come after you. They could ostracize you. So this is a really big deal. There's a lot of social pressure here. Peter's fear probably has some merit. We're in a politically charged and divided time in the U.S. right now. What happens when your party's actions, policies, or beliefs run contrary to your convictions? Do you speak up and risk being shamed and ostracized by your peers? Or do you just keep on going along to get along for fear of the fill-in-the-blank party? Or maybe it's your peer group in school or in the workplace. The fear of man is a powerful motivator. It's powerful because it threatens our sense of security and the need to be accepted. And if we're not secure in our identity in Christ, we will go into self-protection or self-preservation mode and walk in step with that instead of in step with the truth of the gospel. That's what Peter did first, when he denied Jesus, right? He's walking in step with self-preservation. We might say, well, I know the gospel, but you know, then there's just reality. Then there's just, well, sorry, this is the situation we're in. We can't do anything about that. That's too bad. So Paul exposes Peter's hypocrisy and what's at the root, the fear of man. But how is it that Paul himself can call out Peter openly, not caring the least for what's going to happen to him in the eyes of those Jews who disagree, or you know, what could happen to him? All the same consequences could happen to Paul. Why doesn't he care? What does he have? What would make him so bold and fearless? Why doesn't Paul feel the need for acceptance? And so he goes into this argument, and this is really confusing to read. So I'm going to just take some time to go through it and kind of explain the rationale a little bit. First, he lays some groundwork. Common ground. Listen, we all know, and this sounds really terrible, but this isn't what he means. You'll see. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay, it's important to understand Paul is not implying that Jews weren't sinners and that the Gentiles were. In this case, the word sinner often actually referred to anyone who was just living outside the law. So it's not always directly connected to immorality, for instance, and whatnot. What made this significant is that it is the law itself that defined God's covenant with his people. So the relationship with God and his chosen people, the Jews, was predicated on the terms of the law, the conditions of the law. And so if you were not upholding the law or you were living outside that law, you were a foreigner who didn't have that law, you're just by default, you're outside of that covenant. And just saying, you know, they're not law keepers, they're sinners. That's a way of, that they would refer to those people. It's not the same as pointing at someone and accusing them of some kind of heinous moral crime. It's just, you're sinners. You're outside the law. It's just the way the word was used. So now in Christ, though, those distinctions have fallen apart. He goes on, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're not justified by works of the law, then your Jewishness makes you no different than any Gentile sinner, is what he's getting at. We're all in the same boat. We're all guilty of sin. And if your law-keeping gives you no advantage, then why are we holding it as a barrier? We're all guilty of sin. He goes on, so all, we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So not only are we all equally sinners, but we all share in an equal status of being cleansed, forgiven, made righteous, justified before God because of faith. We're all equally sinners. We're all equally justified. Tim Keller often likes to go with like that summary of kind of the heart of the gospel itself is, here's the deal. You are more sinful than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared dream at the same time. And so what is he doing? This is leveling the playing field. You could say that what's going on in the context of this is a kind of racism. Racism is a hot button issue today. The gospel is still the solution to racism. Trying to counter racism with opposite racism or punish one group over the other, or that's not a solution. That's why Jesus did not come as a king that was going to throttle the Romans. That's why he said, when he asked if he was a king, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting for me right now." Because that would just create more conflict, which creates more conflict. Revenge gives more revenge, creates more revenge, more issues. And the more we fight about race, the more we elevate it in our culture, and it becomes a bigger issue than it ever needed to be. And there is still one real solution. The solution is the gospel. Because in the gospel, what do I have over anyone else? They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. None of us are justified. I cannot justify myself in anyone's eyes by skin color or ethnicity or my track record or my works, anything. And neither can they. Guess what? We're the same. And the thing that equally does justify us is nothing of our own merit, but faith in Jesus Christ and in his merit. That levels the playing field. That cures a culture of prejudice and division, as it did here. So he goes on. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What is he saying? He's saying, if you really believe that you're justified in Christ and you start to live that way, that's what he means by endeavoring to be justified by faith, then naturally you're going to set aside those ceremonial laws, those distinguishing factors. You're not going to take pride in your ethnicity. You're not going to take pride in your works of the law. You're going to start to lay those things aside. Naturally, someone's going to look at you and say, you're a sinner. You're on that side. You're on the wrong team. You're not going along with this, us. You're this. You're the worst case stereotype scenario. You know, this is social media. It's like you only hear the extreme polar opposites. If you don't agree with this, then you're this, right? Someone's going to say that about you. If you are found to be sinners, if someone looks at you, Peter, and says, oh, Peter, you are outside the law. You are a sinner. The question is, are you going to believe it? Are you going to believe that? Because if you do, and you affirm that message and you go along with them and you separate yourself in order to appease that party, guess what you're doing? You're calling Jesus a sinner, aren't you? Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. You're avoiding works of the law because you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He led you there. If someone calls you a sinner and you believe it, you're saying Christ led you into sin. That's the logic of the argument. Peter, what are you doing? What are you saying about your Lord when you go along with this? For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If you build up the barrier of hostility that Christ tore down because someone's going to call you a sinner, now you really are a sinner. Now you really are in transgression. If I act in step with the fear of man and go along with their accusation, re-erecting barriers that were torn down because of Christ, that is sin. Now, let's take a step back for a moment. Why have laws? Whether official or unofficial, spoken or unspoken, the purpose of a law is to what? It's to protect justice, right? If you're brought to court on a matter pertaining to a law, and it's found that you are not in violation of the law, justice is on your side. You are what? You are justified, right? So what does Paul mean when he says, through works of the law, no one will be justified? What does he mean by that? And there's a lot to be said about this. There are different kinds of laws in play here. Most of what we're dealing with here are not moral justice laws. They're ceremonial laws that serve the purpose of setting people apart for God. So there's that. However, let me give you an illustration. We have the ACFL, the Anacortes Community Forest Lands. How many of you like to go for a walk in the woods? I mean, how blessed are we to have that in this community, right? That's pretty amazing. I love to go either for a jog, which I'm out of shape now and I need to start doing again, or I like to go take pictures of owls and beavers and things that just right in our backyard. It's pretty amazing. So you have these trails, and there's trailheads all over the place, and in most of those trailheads, if not all, there's a little box. You know what I'm talking about? That little box is full of plastic bags. Okay? Now, there's an implication here. For the sake of illustration, we're going to call it a law, even though I don't think it's a law. I think it's like, please do this. If you are walking a dog on the trail, take a bag from that box if you don't already have one. And when that dog decides to poop on the trail, pick it up so someone doesn't come along and step in it later, right? We'll keep the trails clean. So this is like, let's call that the law. It's there, it's right in front of your face. So you take a bag. Now, I have a pet peeve. This is my pet peeve. I'm going throughout the trails, and sometimes, but not often, what do you see on the trails? A bag of dog poop. Like, slow down here. Like, there's a part of you that agreed with the law. It's not a law, but right. You agreed with the principle enough that you saw the bag, you took the bag. You said, yes, I'm assenting to the truth of this law, whatever it is. And so you're going along and your dog does its business. You stopped and you reached down and you cleaned it up. Good for you, But at some point, something in you didn't want to hold on to that thing anymore. And so you said, I'm just going to leave this here for someone else. And now what would have maybe normally naturally decomposed into the earth is in a plastic bag on the trail. Like, how this totally defeated the purpose, right? And you maybe think like the trail custodians are going to come along and clean up or whatever. But here's the deal. There's the law. You agreed with the law. Did the law in itself have the power to influence the heart? No, not really. And this is the issue at hand. Having laws can protect people. It can protect justice, but only out of fear of retribution or punishment, justice. The fact that there is a law does not create a heart condition to desire to fulfill the law in and of itself. It can create that obedience, it can compel us to, we can even agree with it, but it doesn't overcome the root thing that's inside of the heart. Something from outside has to come and change us. Something deeper than just having a written law. We have so many laws in this city. Like every day they're coming out with new laws. Why do we keep needing laws? Because some things just don't change. So what is the remedy for the problem? Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul had been totally zealous for God and for the law, and he upheld it as well as anyone could, but he recognized that the law's power for real transformation was futile. It was a never-ending, enslaving burden. He had tried endlessly and zealously to be perfect according to the law, but it didn't end where he thought it would. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are justified not by fulfilling a law, but by faith in Jesus Christ who justifies us. Peter, knowing better, was acting out of step with faith in the Son of God. He rebuilt what Christ had torn down, erecting a wall of hostility, a kind of racism, by separating himself from the Gentiles and leading others to follow his example. Why did he do it? Fear of man, insecurity. He wanted to avoid tension. He wanted to avoid being labeled a sinner by someone else, by association, and therefore being ostracized by some of the people that he was trying to reach or the people that he thought were important. But in doing so, he was reinforcing a false gospel, works for righteousness, and implying that if Gentiles really want acceptance, they must accept the law, even though Peter himself hadn't been living that way. It's a powerful temptation, and I estimate we've probably all caved in to that fear in some form or another. But what is the solution? How can Paul boldly say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? And the answer is another question. Well, what is the foundation of your identity? Paul says, in effect, the person that I was, building an identity on my own self-made righteousness, had to die. I had to put that to death. I had to let go of the accolades, the approval of man, all the things that I gained from that, how I felt better about myself, everything it gave me had to be put to death. The foundation, the building, the structure all came crumbling down. What I thought would give me acceptance and security turned out to be empty slavery. I no longer need acceptance from those who believe they are my moral betters. I now have an identity rooted in something far superior. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer need affirmation or security from the opinion of someone who disagrees with me. I have the opinion of Christ. I have the acceptance and the love and the worth of God himself. 1 John 4:18 through 21 says, there is no fear in love, So let me ask you, are you acting out of a response to love or anxiety, tension, fear that you're not doing enough? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So do you have that love? Fear has to do with punishment. Why would I obey the law? I'm going to be punished if I don't. Does that transform the human heart? No. What does? Perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Which gospel, which good news are you walking in step with? Which ones do your actions communicate? Are you walking in the good news that you can build an identity and acceptance based on conformity to your peer group, your party? Or are you walking in the good news of the supreme worth that you have in Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you? No law, spoken or unspoken, will ever justify or satisfy. It will result in a performance-based fear. Fear of punishment, fear of ostracization. You'll act out of the fear of man if you don't have the love of God. But perfect love casts out fear. When you're secure in who you are in Christ, then you find the inner peace that transcends the need to find that acceptance somewhere else. You just don't care as much what other people think. And you start to walk in step with the gospel. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, I fully admit that by nature, I like to keep the peace. I am a people pleaser. And I can sense in myself the need to not fall outside of the acceptance or the graces of people who have strong opinions or might be accusing of something because of my disagreement or whatever it is. And so, God, I just pray that for those of us who have faith in Jesus, that you would reinforce in us the love that first loved us, the love that gave himself for us to purchase our welcome and our acceptance, our true identity, the ultimate approval is in Christ. And I just pray that you would reinforce that in our hearts so that when push comes to shove, we don't deny Jesus by succumbing to that pressure. I pray, Lord, that you would make us aware of the barriers of hostility that we still hold on to, the ways that we still distance ourselves from people who aren't like us in some way or another, and we avoid because of not wanting to be guilty by association with something or someone else. I pray that you would break down those walls because that's what the gospel does. Creates unity. And I pray that we would walk in step with that truth. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus today, I pray that they would come to a faith in him that leads them to die, to surrender, to come to the despair that leads to life, a death of the self that you've been trying to build by your own upholding of something, but surrendering to Jesus and receiving the gift of life that he has to offer. I pray that if there's people who haven't done that they would do that today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.